Okay, if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn them to John's Gospel. Yeah, let's try that. John chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we're looking at your word now. We ask you to help us, guide us. Jesus is sharing here with his disciples some really important things that we need to remember. So we ask you to take these words and let us understand them to their depth. How much we're loved, and what a wonderful friend Jesus is. In his name we pray, amen. Well, one thing every Christian needs to know and really understand is the nature of the relationship between Jesus and the believer. Those who have chosen to follow him, that's what a believer would be. So who am I to Jesus if I accept him? That's kind of the question here. So what's my place before the King of Kings? Surely if he is God, and I'm a tiny sinful creature, I should be quaking in his presence and perpetually living in fear of being cast off from him, right? No, not right. We'll see in the New Testament, that's really not the case. We shouldn't live in perpetual fear, that's okay. It is true that the best of us are tiny sinful creatures, and God is holy and righteous and pure. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is true. But the one who casts all their sin on Jesus Christ and delights in the Savior have nothing to fear from him. Nothing to fear. The only ones who should fear being cast off are pretenders. The one who has no love for Jesus, who ignores his words, who doesn't care anything about him, to that person, Jesus will say, I never knew you, even if they're church-going folks. That would be the person with no relationship with him, never sought his mercy, never owned him as King of Kings for themselves, just don't really believe in their heart of hearts. But what does Jesus himself say about the one who has chosen to follow him and the one who does recognize him as the creator and the only sovereign over all creation and the savior of the world? So just in John 15, just in this chapter alone, we learn so much about the relationship between the humble believer and his or her savior, perfect savior. Sufficient Savior, merciful Savior, Jesus. So just in John 15 alone, as far as we've gone in just the past weeks, we see so much about our relationship with him. So let's look back a little bit to chapter 15, verse 3. We were there 2 weeks ago. He says, you were already clean. This is a big one. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. And we talked about what clean means there. It means what Paul calls justification. And justification is the heart of our salvation. We are righteous in God's eyes because of the atonement of Christ on our behalf. So when Jesus looks at us, he doesn't see wicked creature. He sees debt paid creature. Sinful creature, now justified in the eyes of God because they're the wages of sin is death, and Jesus died for that person. His death counts for that person, so that person is now clean in God's eyes. His spotless, perfect life is credited to us. That's actually the Bible's language. It's credited to us, counted to us. Sinclair Ferguson, one of the great preachers, he put it beautifully. He said, justified, justification, being counted righteous because of Christ's righteousness and not my own, takes place at the very beginning of the Christian life when we come to trust in Christ. Because it is Christ's righteousness that is counted to us. That righteousness is perfect. It's complete, it's final, and it's absolutely irreversible. And every true Christian is therefore justified from the beginning of their Christian life with the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said it so well, I had to read him. It's exactly right. It's done. You are declared righteous for Christ's sake. That's where things start for those who believe. And then our relationship with him grows out of that. Things start to change. Verse 5 of chapter 15, I am the vine, Jesus says, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So here's the growth that starts to happen after we're justified. If we abide in him, we will bear much fruit, he says. We can do nothing of any value without him. And we learn just how secure we are next in the love of Christ. Verse 9, skip down to verse 9. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. What does abide mean? Be thinking about it all the time. Let it permeate your being. Let it be your reality every day. Abide in his love for you. His love for you. Abide in my love. The very first word in that sentence in verse 9, in my Bible it's translated just as, means exactly that. In just the same way that the Father loves the Son loves you. Jesus loves you that much. That's actually something it's hard to even wrap your head around, that he would love us that much as the Father loves him. But that's what he says. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He wants you to be full of joy. That's what he wants for you. He wants us to experience the fullness of joy despite our failures, despite our weakness, despite our sinfulness in this very imperfect world. And that comes from abiding in him, keeping that relationship vital and real and active. So the key ideas so far are clean, fruitful, secure, and abiding. Clean in the eyes of God, fruitful as we grow, secure in his love, and joyful in his service. All of that stuff, joy and abiding. Abiding is when the Lord is a major part of your life, day-to-day life, right? We worship him. You know, don't worship Jesus just on Sunday. You should be worshiping Jesus every day, right? In an ongoing, personal way. Abiding means including Christ in your daily thinking. He's part of that. He should be part of that internal conversation that's always going on in your head. He should be invited into that conversation. And I don't mean he's going to be talking to you all the time, but I'm just saying you want to please him. You want to praise him. You want to think about him. You want to thank him. You want to pray to him. That should be part of our ongoing mental life. Talking to him, including him, inviting him into your life, and consciously meditating on his word. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're keeping them and paying a lot of attention to them, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we talked about what that meant when we were there. So that doesn't mean he'll give you everything you want. It means he'll give you everything you need to do what he wants you to do. That's what that means. So let Scripture speak to you regularly. That's called abiding. It's a major theme here in Jesus, this abiding thing. Don't let it slip away. And then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the love of God is our motive for action, for doing his will. It's also the source of peace in our hearts that he loves us so much. So keep all of that in mind. And that leads to joy. When you abide, you have joy. If you're down a lot, you're probably not abiding much. You're probably letting that slip away and you're too focused on yourself. Start bringing him in all the time, praising him, thanksgiving. Paul said, be thankful in all things, all things. So do that and you'll know. You'll have this joy that can fill your heart. Joy is knowing the Savior. It's walking with the Savior. It's abiding with him. And as we abide, we begin to see the way he sees things. We see the world the way he sees things. And we grieve what he grieves, which is the lostness of the world around us. We have the same griefs. We're not so much focused on ourselves. We're focused on what he cares about. And he cares about the fact that people don't know him. And we give ourselves to helping people know him. All of that's part of it. And from there, we grow both in compassion and conviction. Compassion for souls that are in trouble, what Jesus calls the lost, that's his word, lost. Those who walk in darkness, that's a Bible phrase too. Compassion on them. And conviction because we can see how right and true and perfect God's commandments are. And we love them and we love to do them. So, and then we start to bear fruit out of all of that. So we can do that because we live in Christ's love and we're secure in the love of Christ. And that gives us the foundation for all this growth. Security in him is the base. He loves you. Abide in his love. And then gratitude arises in our hearts out of this awareness of his love. Because we know we don't deserve it. If you think you deserve his love, you probably don't get it yet. We don't deserve it, but he offers it. He pours it out on us freely because he's gracious and merciful. So with humble gratitude, then we seek to honor him with our lives. And these are all wonderful things, but that's all we've been looking at so far in chapter 15. But you know what? There's more. Yeah, there's more. And that's what we're going to get to today. He's not done yet. He's got a new word that appears in this talk with his men. Remember, he's in the upper room. It's his last night on earth before his crucifixion. He's talking to his guys. He's giving them all this information, preparing them. And now another word enters it. But we're not going to talk about it yet. I mean, later. Give me a few minutes. Because this new word that he uses follows what he called the new commandment. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And that is a reflection of what he said in chapter 13. He actually started talking about the new commandment in chapter 13, and we're in chapter 15, but in chapter 13, just after Judas sort of excused himself from dinner to go betray the Lord, after that, Jesus started talking about with the men that were still there, his true disciples, this new commandment. And the new commandment is to be the primary characteristic of every Christian. This should be the thing that most characterizes you. When people that know you, this is the thing they should see about you. And the new commandment is how Jesus started his final instructions to his men. And here it is. This is chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the key part of that phrase is, you know, unbelievers talk about loving one another. Jesus says to love one another. They talk about that all the time. They love that, except they don't say the whole thing. Love one another as I have loved you. That's a really important thing. So anybody ever throws that out, just says, oh, just love. Jesus said to love everyone, love one another. And you say, yes, he said to love one another as he has loved us. How has he done that? How has he loved us? This is not a vague, general, make it mean whatever you want it to mean kind of love. That's not what it is. He's identified it really carefully. Love is I have loved you. It's an identifiable love, and you can see the love in the words and the life and the interactions of Jesus in the Gospels. That's the kind of love he's talking about. So you look at him and you ask the question, how did he love people? And the way he loved people was for their good, for their good. It's a love that kindly actually tells us where we fall short. It's a love that confronts us with our own wickedness. It's a love that calls us to repentance. It's a love that seeks reconciliation with God that only comes through acknowledging our own sinfulness and casting ourselves on God's mercy. This kind of love tells us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. What we need to hear is how to be right with God. Can you imagine a love? Just think about this. Can you imagine a love that doesn't care to tell people how to be right with God? What kind of love is that? I know how to be right with God, and I'm not going to tell you. Because I love you, and it might hurt your feelings. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't make any sense at all. But that is the love of our age. That's the love of the world we live in. Jesus defines love by what his men had seen in him for 3 years, working with him. So look at him to define love. Listen to him to define love. It was there in chapter 13 that the Lord he started on this whole new commandment thing, love as I have loved you, and then he gets interrupted right away by Peter, no surprise. Yeah, his talk on love is quickly sidetracked because the disciples get caught up in what Jesus said just before when he said the new commandment. Just before he said the new commandment, he said, I am going where you cannot come. And so he says the new commandment, and they're not even thinking about the new commandment. Where's he going? What do you mean? Where are you going? So Peter jumps in. Where are you going? This is called an apostolic bunny trail. What do you mean you're going? Where are you going? So all through chapter 14, Jesus has to explain all of that and work through that. And he tells them what it means to love him. Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then in chapter 15, he tells them how to do that by abiding in him. That's how we keep his commandments. Okay, so now, chapter 15, now that he's explained how essential it is to abide in him to produce fruit, he returns to the great commandment. So now we're in 15, verse 12, and he's going to say it again after all that time. Okay? 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So again, don't go any further until you've sorted out what that means, as I have loved you. That's the most important thing you can get out of today, I think. Because love in American culture, and it's everywhere, is defined as acceptance of everything. It's affirmation. If you don't affirm me, you don't love me. Blake could be sitting over there, a murderer. And if I don't affirm his murder, then I don't love him. But Blake, killing Malia was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. So you don't affirm sin if you love somebody. You don't do that. Jesus defines love as what's best for people. But love in American culture is just affirmation. Jesus never loved like that. Never, ever. Did he love the outcast and the sinner and the lost? Yes. Yes, he loved them to the moon. He loved them. He treated them with great respect and with compassion, and that's love. But Jesus never affirmed sin in anyone, ever. He never softened it or weakened it or said, oh, it's okay. He never did that. He did confront self-righteousness, which is another kind of sin, and he confronted that very harshly, not because they were righteous, but because they were hypocrites, is the Greek word, hypocrites, which is the Greek word for actors. They pretended to be righteous. They thought they were righteous. They wanted everybody to think they were righteous, but they weren't righteous at all. And so he condemns that very, very strongly. They were self-deceived about their righteousness. They had no humility about their own sin. They don't even recognize it. So you can be very religious and miss the whole thing about being humble before God. Jesus went after them the hardest because they should have loved the lost in a way that would show love to bring those lost people into reconciliation with God. That's how they should have done it. But they hated people. And that's not love, because that's not wanting what's best for them. Love always wants what's best for the person that you're loving. Always. But those guys were, the Pharisees types, were way more concerned about their pious reputation and not concerned at all about the need of a sinner who's lost. So rather than despise the more known sinners, they should have helped them find mercy. That's love. That's love. Forgiveness, faith, hope. They should have offered them those things and told them about those things. Transformation. So they too would come to Christ and to find new life in him. But Jesus never approved of any sin. I dare you to find a place where he does. Because he doesn't ever do that. Ever. In fact, he told a wonderful story of two men. And these are the two extremes of wickedness here. One is the self-righteous guy, and one is the despised sinner. The self-righteous guy just happens to be a super religious leader. He's a Pharisee, the most respected religious leaders of the day. The other guy is a tax collector, the most despised person in Israel. He's a lackey for the Romans. He cheats people. The Romans told tax collectors at different times during the empire, sometimes they tried to clean this up, but not very often, but it was going on in Israel in Jesus' time. You could, as long as we get our share of the taxes, you can bilk whatever else want and keep it. That's how they got people to be tax collectors. So these were Jews who were serving Rome and abusing their own people to get wealth. Matthew, who wrote Matthew's gospel, he was one of those guys before Jesus got a hold of him. So Anyway, so this, and Jesus is telling this story. So you got a Pharisee and a tax collector. This is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. He's telling it to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, but viewed others with contempt. That's why he's telling the story, to people who thought they were righteous, but viewed other people as less than them. Here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love the way he says that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And then Jesus said, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus said, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's a great story. Did Jesus affirm the tax collector's sin? No. He affirmed his sincere repentance. That's what he affirmed. He affirmed the man in his humble confession of sin. He explained how this man became right with God, justified. That was the word he used. Because he confessed his sin. He abhorred himself for his choices. Jesus never excuses anybody's sin, nor does he pretend it isn't serious. It is serious. In fact, you can do your own word study if you want to. You know, guys know about Bible Gateway? It's an online resource. You can go there and read the Bible or in any translation, any legitimate translation. And the kooky ones they leave off. But any legitimate translation. And you can look up a verse, and then it's got a little place under that verse where it appears, and it'll say, see in all translations. And click on that button. You can see it in every single translation that's on the site. Bible Gateway. It's really helpful. I use it all the time. So go there and put the word generation in. And then down on the right column, you can just pick the books you want to see where that word appears. You can do the whole Bible, or you can do specific books, or New Testament, or Old Testament. And just do the Gospels. Look at especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Just generation, the word generation. And what you will find if you do that, you can see what Jesus thought about his generation. Because he actually comments on it. The people he came to and interacted with, the people he wanted to reach, the people he loved. This is what he said. Matthew 12:45. He calls it this evil generation. Matthew 16:4. It is an evil and adulterous generation. Matthew 17:17. He said it is an unbelieving and perverted generation. Well, he's not affirming people at all. He's calling them out. And let me read Mark chapter 8, verse 38. This is a little more comprehensive. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. I just don't see a lot of affirmation there. You know, you do you. Can you see Jesus saying that? You're perfect just the way you are. I'm okay, you're okay. You have to be old to get that one. I wouldn't change a thing about you. I just love you. Can you see Jesus saying that? The Bible says human beings, every single one of us, has deep and profound moral corruption as a part of our nature and our choices and our longings and our desires and all of that. There's something seriously wrong with humanity, and all of history tells us that, and all great literature tells us that, and all of our experience tells us that. Our hearts are not right. Jeremiah says the human heart is deceitful above all things. The most deceitful thing in the universe is the human heart. We tell ourselves lies. We rationalize our sin. Our hearts deceive us. Now, the Christian realizes this. So we are aware that there's tendency that in us to overlook our sins or minimize our sins and magnify other people's sins. We know that that's true about us. And if we're honest, we know that we don't love as Jesus loved. We don't do that. But a Christian makes that their goal, their aim, to love like Jesus loved, to become more and more like him, to love more perfectly like he loved. In other words, loving for other people's good above all things. We're tempted to love people that it's easy to love, and maybe have contempt for people that are hard to love, but maybe more just don't bother dealing with them because they're trouble. Jesus taught that loving people who love you is something that the wicked do. See, that's our human tendency, to love people that we just kind of like them and not love people that are just difficult and a pain, all of that. But Jesus said that's what unbelievers do. The wicked do that. The wicked people love people that are like them or that love them. The new commandment is that you love one another just as I have loved you. And how exactly is that? Well, verse 13 of chapter 15. Now we're here. We're here to the new word. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. That's it, the new word. The new word is friend. It's a stupendous thing to die in the place of a friend. And people do that. You know, people have done that. Soldiers do that. They throw down their lives for their buddy. They throw themselves on a grenade and kill themselves to spare their friends. That kind of thing happens in real life. And we see that as the highest kind of love. We give people medals for that. In fact, the highest medal, the Medal of Honor in our country, is given usually for people that have done that very thing. Most of them are given posthumously, which means that after somebody's killed themselves doing that or let themselves be killed to save somebody else. But what if we laid down our lives for our enemies? How many medals do they give for that? The Apostle Paul, one time the greatest of sinners, he calls himself the greatest of sinners. He was a self-righteous Pharisee who killed Christians and put them in prison. That was his job. Hated the godly. And he was saved by Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote the book of Romans, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the love of Jesus reconciles enemies of God back to God. It's a love beyond what is even normal for a human being. I don't know anybody that has died for an enemy. I don't, that maybe it's happened. I am not aware of it. I know they don't give medals for that. You're supposed to kill that guy, not die for that guy. But let's put it in normal everyday terms. Loving the least lovable person. Loving the very difficult person. Loving that angry person. Loving that repeated sinner that won't give up. The person that's hurt you many times. The least lovable. J.C. Ryle says it this way about what Christ does. He supplies the highest standard of love. Love one another as I have loved you. No lower measure must content us. In other words, he says, we should not be content unless we are striving to love as he loved, in the way that he loved. The weakest, the lowest, the most ignorant, and the most defective disciple is not to be despised. All are to be loved with an active, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. It's so easy not to do that. It's so easy. He that cannot do this or will not try to do it is disobeying the command of his master. You see, we have to define love as Jesus does. And he loved his enemies. This love doesn't mean attracted to or just drawn to. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean doing what's right for them, what's best for them. Seeking, always seeking what's best for them. The thing that you can do most to help them. So we're not talking about pretending anything here about them. They might be the most lowly, despised person. But you should love them. Love is sincerely desiring what is best for the other person and seeking how to treat them accordingly. And that even includes enemies. I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Luke chapter 6, verse 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. If you go online very much, nobody acts that way. Enemies, difficult people, troublemakers, fools. Love them as I have loved you. So, okay, well, if the Bible says Jesus died for his enemies, why does he refer to his disciples as friends? And he says he's dying, the great man, the greatest love is to die for your friends. In verse 13 of chapter 15, how come he says it that way? Because when we trust Jesus, as these men he's talking to did, when we trust Jesus, no matter how sinful we've been, we become his friends. We become his friends. He invites us to be his friends, no matter how wretched we were beforehand. And to tell you the truth, the 12 apostles were a pretty motley crew. You have to read verse 13 and verse 14 together, actually, in chapter 15. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So that's always the underlying thing here, is being an obedient faith. We've talked about that multiple times. He lays down his life for those who will become his friends, like the Apostle Paul. And that is our standing with him. You are the friend of Christ. That's why we can sing the song we sang today. What a friend we have in Jesus. Notice too, Jesus brings back to their attention keeping his commandments. That's a big theme in all these chapters. He saves those who follow him, who own him as Savior and Lord and are intent on following him. That includes showing our love to him by keeping his commandments. But that's not where we start, because most people don't start keeping all of his commandments. We start in pretty shabby shape sometimes. But Jesus is friends with all who follow him now, today, no matter how big of a mess they made out of their lives, no matter how long they put him off, no matter how wretched their condition has been, no matter what horrible things they've done, they become his friends as soon as they put their faith in him and say, I'm going to follow. As soon as you make that decision to do that. So start now. If you can beat your breast and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, then new life comes into you. You become his friend. Justified is the word he used of that man. Clean. Justified. Your heart is made alive by the Holy Spirit when you do that, and you want to start obeying Jesus. You'll do it pretty haltingly and stumblingly and maybe clumsily, but that's what happens in your life. You'll still blow it, but like fruit on the vine, you'll start to blossom and you'll eventually start to produce real fruit. And it might be little fruits for a while, but eventually it'll be better fruit because he'll prune you. And then you'll grow more. Because Jesus is a Savior that turns enemies into friends. That's who he is. He turns rebels into children. If you think of him as a king and people are rebelling against him, which is exactly the case, he loves turning rebels into his own children. You can't be too messed up to become his child. He loves saving messed up people. Now, I've been around for a long time, and I know for some it might be hard to accept the idea that Jesus is your friend, especially if you were raised in a religious system that doesn't present him that way. Some of us were raised in a religion, even a form of Christianity, where Jesus is never presented as your friend. He always has a scowl. He's a harsh taskmaster, an exalted and angry judge who sits on a throne in heaven, a distant person, a holy being sitting on a throne with his eyes hard, looking at you because of your unworthiness. Anybody raised in a faith like that? Some religions even say he won't help you unless you talk to his mother. He's so hard-hearted against you, you need to talk to his mom or talk to some super saint to plead with you on his behalf to try to soften him. Maybe mom can soften him because he's so against you. That's not true. That's not what he's like. He is a judge. He is going to judge the world. And the unrepentant and the self-righteous and the wicked will see that harsh countenance of Jesus when he does judge the world. That is a side of him. They will hear, "I never knew you, depart from me." But not his friends. They won't hear that. They won't hear that. Not the man beating his breast, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." They will never hear that from him. His eyes towards them are soft. His heart is tender. He's a friend. He's going to prune you, but he does that for your good. The man that beats his breast like that is the friend of Christ. What did we read earlier in Romans 5:8? Let me read it again. God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the friendship. That's the new relationship. He becomes the friend of all who humble themselves and repent and believe. Look at verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves. We're in 15:15. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. Now, I just really camped on this because I was really thinking a lot about this verse. It's really interesting. I don't know. There aren't any really recorded places where Jesus directly calls his disciples slaves. The word doulos, a slave. But they call him Lord all the time. So it's sort of implied, and by analogy, he presents them as slaves as well in that idea. The idea of a slave is implied pretty often, actually, by analogy and the use of the word Lord when they call him Lord. Like, here's an analogy. Luke 17, Jesus compares his men to slaves serving a slave master. This is Luke 17:10. So you too, he's telling the disciples this, you too, when you do all the things that are commanded you, say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done." That should be the Christian's thing too. We're like, "Well, I've done a lot of wonderful things for the Lord." It's like, hey, if I've done everything I'm supposed to do, that's just what I was supposed to do. If I keep every commandment all the time, that's just what I was supposed to do. So he kind of compares it to slaves in that. And Luke 6:46 is the one place where, it's one of the places where he expects to be obeyed as the Lord. And that sort of suggests the slave condition too. Luke 6:46. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That has that idea there. John chapter 13, verse 13. "You call me teacher and Lord, for you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Remember that? "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." He uses the word slave. "Nor is the one sent greater than the one who sent him." So he says, you should be like me because a slave isn't greater than the master. So he does make that analogy there of the slave idea. But now, here in John 15, he's using this word friends, the new word. And he's going to call them friends. And the main reason seems to be that they're not simply being told what to do, but Jesus is going to reveal things to them. He's going to reveal to them the big picture. In other words, a master-slave relationship, the master just says, "Do this." But with a friend, he says, "Let me explain to you what I'm doing. And I want you to participate in this with me." And you don't just boss them around. You include them, right? That's sort of the idea there. And he's saying, "I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Slaves don't get that kind of knowledge, and they are getting that kind of knowledge. And Jesus says, you're going to know as much as any mortal person could know, because I'm going to reveal these things to you. And everything God wants humans to know, you guys are going to know that. So that's the friendship idea is behind that as well. So he says they're going to know a lot. So these apostles were going to receive direct revelation from God. And guess what? How many of you brought a Bible today? You've got it too. He wants you to have that information. So we know way more than other people do about what's going on in the world, what's going to go on in the world, how it's all going to come to an end, how it all got started. We know a lot of things because he calls us friends and he's given us all of this information. We actually know what the big plan is and how it all ends. We're in on it. We're friends, you know. Can you resist telling your friends all the secret and cool things you know? No, you want to tell them. He's telling them. He regards us as friends. So when you walk with Jesus, you're walking with him as your friend. That's your Christian life. When you pray to Jesus, you're making a request to somebody that regards you as a friend. When you repent to Jesus and you seek mercy from him, his face and his countenance towards you is that of a friend. And you abide in his love. And now, finally, verse 16, our friend encourages men and his men with one more reminder. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. So now this choosing idea could refer to God's divine election and salvation, choosing people before the foundation of the world for salvation, or it could just be their call to the ministry, or it could be both. And both are true. God does elect us before the foundation of the world. He chooses us, but also he chooses us for certain ministries. Every Christian is given a gift to serve in the church. Every Christian. At 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's as clear as can be. So we've all got things we can do. God's grace is given to us by his choice. We saw that in chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. But here I think the focus is more on choosing people to serve him. All believers are called to serve and bear fruit. So Jesus chose us to bear fruit, and that fruit is seen when we love each other as he loves us. The same way that he loves us. So verse 17 is actually a reminder of how central this is. He goes right back to it again, the commandment. This I command you, that you love one another. And we know what that love looks like because he already said, love as I loved you. So we know what that means, the way he loves us. Every friend of Jesus has to make it his or her great task in life to love as he loved us. That is seek the best for every person that God brings into your life. What is the best for this guy? What is the best for this gal? What would do them the greatest good? That's how I'm going to love them. Doesn't mean just necessarily giving them something. It might mean that. There's all kinds of ways to counsel people, to encourage people, to pray for people, to pray with people, to point them in a better direction, to give them kindly, godly counsel, to give them hope for the future. How would Jesus deal with this person? You know, that's the kind of question you want to ask. So your hand reaching out, even to the lost, especially to the lost perhaps, to the sinner, should always be the hand of God's love. You're actually not the judge of the world. He is the judge of the world. You're an extension of his love. That's your job. Part of that might be confronting people about their sin and their need for Christ and repentance. That's always true. If you're lost, what do they need? They need to be found. If you're lost to God, what do you need? You need to be found to God, right? You need to be in a relationship with God. You need to be restored. You need to receive eternal life because you're heading down a bad place. If people are running very fast over a cliff, it's not a bad thing to say, stop. That's a very kind thing to do. Don't go over that cliff. Jesus makes friends out of enemies by dying for them. Now, one would think that dying for them would be enough and that any enemy would turn into a friend if somebody died for them. Well, he died for me. He's going to be my friend forever. He's dead, but, you know. They're going to appreciate that. But that's not true, because the rebellious heart of human beings is so strong that people scorn that Jesus died for them. They mock the idea. They mock it as much as the Pharisees mocked it when he was actually hanging on the cross. They mocked him the whole time he was hanging there, hours. And people still do that. So man's corrupt heart has to be touched by God in order to believe and adore the Savior who bore their sin. And that touch often begins through our kindness and compassion and gentleness and reaching out and loving people. Our forbearance. You know what forbearance means? Putting up with a lot of goofy stuff. And as we extend to others the love that Christ has shown to us, we are extending his hand of friendship on his behalf to those who most need to know that God can be their friend too in this world, in this life. So do that. Love as he loved. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful it is that we can praise you for being our friend. Unworthy. Unworthy as we are, you sought us out. You took upon yourself humanity to bring us back to you. We are humbled by your love, and we ask you to help us to love as Jesus did. In his name we pray. Amen.